The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
As I said last hour, I am very honored to be here with you this week to help you in a study of God's Word, and I hope that it'll be indeed that we'll go away from our time together having been able to learn more about God's will for us. It is so good to see so many people that I've known from years past in my time here, as well as in Dyersburg. Brother Spence was a member of the congregation in Dyersburg we worked with, and so it's good to see him once again. And, you know, he and Jean were members there before they moved here. But it's very good to be with you. Now, I want to turn your attention, if you would, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, if you'd like. And I want to begin by talking about Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. This is 2 Kings chapter 18, and it's in the very first verse where it talks about him becoming the king of Judah. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign." So here at the age of 25, Hezekiah begins his reign as king of Judah. If you notice down in verse 3, it tells us about this man. Says, "And he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan." And so we have then this King Hezekiah, and he's described as a good king. As a king who was doing that which was good and right according to all that God wanted them to do. And he goes on talking about how good he was. Verse 6, "For he clave to Jehovah." Well, verse 5 actually, verses 5 and 6. "He trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among them that were before him. For he clave to Jehovah. He departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which Jehovah commanded Moses." He was a very good king. He said there was none better before or after him. And then in the following verses, if you keep on reading, you see he is sort of contrasted to the kings of Israel, because they were being carried away into captivity. And down in verse 11 and 12, it says, "And the kings of Assyria carried Israel away into Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gazan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of Jehovah their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses the servant of Jehovah commanded, and would not hear it nor do it." So Hezekiah is presented as a really good king, and then to contrast that, he talks about the northern kingdom of Israel and how they were not following the will of God, and as a result, they were carried away. Hezekiah was a very good king. But even though Hezekiah was a very good king, there is one occasion when he does something that God takes special note of, that didn't please God. And this is in chapter 20 of 2 Kings. And actually, you may remember as this chapter begins, it tells us in verse 1 that Hezekiah was sick unto death. He was going to die. And so he prays to God and he beseeches God that he be given more time to live in this world. And you may remember that God hears his prayer. Down in verse 5, let's see here. God said to David, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the prince of my people, thus saith Jehovah, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of Jehovah, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. So God is going to give Hezekiah 15 more years to live. And we remember that story. Well, what happens a little bit later in this chapter is that the king of Babylon sends some of his messengers to Hezekiah. They come bearing a letter and gifts for Hezekiah because they've heard of Hezekiah being sick unto death and that he has gotten well. And so they're sending messengers unto him. And it is here that we want to pick up in the story here in verse 13. In verse 13, as it has here, "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." And so he showed them everything that there was to see. And God took note of that. God was carefully observing what was taking place. And so he sends Isaiah in the next couple of verses. It says, Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, "What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in thy house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." It concerned God that he had shown them everything that was in his house. And that's, you notice the question there in verse 15. And I seem to have to click this twice every time. But anyway, "What have they seen in thy house?" And that really is the question I want us to entertain in the course of this lesson this morning. What have they seen in thy house? And it's a question not just about our physical houses, but it's a question about what has God seen in the house that is your heart. What have they seen in thy house? That's the question we want to look at this morning. And we want to first of all talk about what is it that God has seen in your house. We need to understand that we cannot hide anything from God. Now here, King Hezekiah, he went out of his way to make sure that these messengers from Babylon, that they saw everything he had to say. That they saw all of his treasures, everything. But it doesn't matter how much you go out of your way to keep God from seeing, God sees everything. God knows everything that's in your house. Whether that's your physical house or whether that's the house that is your heart. There's no way that we can hide from God anything. I want you to notice with me over in Psalms 139 and in verses 1 through 4. Psalms 139 and verses 1 through 4. Notice how God sees it all. It says, "O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether." Though it doesn't matter how much you want to hide something from God, you can't do it. God knows what's in your house. And he knows what's in your heart. And so while no one else on the face of this earth may know what's going on behind your closed doors, God knows what's going on there. What has God seen in thine house? If God were to look into your house, what would he see there? Would he see there signs of ungodliness and hypocrisy? You know, we profess to be children of God. We profess to be Christians. But does God see in our house things that would deny that we know him? Does he see things there that would contradict that profession? Things like alcohol or drug use, both of which Scripture would speak against. Does he see there TVs tuned to things that should not be? Does he see there indecent internet sites on our computers or tablets or smartphones or whatever it might be? Does he see there immodest apparel in our closets? Does he see greed and selfishness in our house, which is our heart? What is it that God sees when he looks there? Does he see in our homes marital problems? Does he see fussing and fighting between husband and wife, between siblings, between mother and daughter and son and dad or what have you. Does he see abuse taking place there? Whether it be sexual abuse, physical, verbal, mental. Does he see there the use of his name in vain? Does he see us using his word as a curse word? Or using those euphemisms that stand for the same thing? Does he see us using vulgar language or otherwise use the kind of language that would not be befitting of a child of God? What does God see there in our house, in our physical houses? Keep in mind that, again, he doesn't just know what's in our house. He also knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in our thoughts. In Psalms 94 and in verse 11, Psalms 94 and in verse 11, says, Jehovah knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. He knows our thoughts. And it takes time for people to come to know what's in a person's mind. You know, we can marry someone and it may take a while before we really get to really see and understand what is in their mind and in their heart. But from the very beginning, God knows what's in our hearts. And that ought to be a sobering thing. It ought to be something to really make us stop and think for just a moment that God knows what's going on in our mind. He knows how we think. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, you may remember verse 12 of Hebrews 4. The writer of Hebrews says, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. God sees what's in our house, the house that is our heart. He knows what's there. He knows what kind of things that we're thinking about. He knows what we really think about Him. In the last hour, we were talking about worship from Psalms 100. And how worship needs to be, from our heart, of course, and needs to be of such that is focused to the Lord and expressing to the Lord our heartfelt love and adoration for Him. He knows what's in your heart. He knows if the acts of worship we've already engaged in this morning were done from the heart, whether you are offering it as true worship or not. He desires for you to be a true worshiper, and He knows whether or not you are, because He knows what kind of thoughts that you have. He knows how you think about others. Are you prejudiced just because of the color of their skin? Are you prejudiced because of social standing in one form or another? Are you prejudiced in one way or another against other people? Do you hate your brother? You know, over in James 2, he talks about not exercising prejudice. And in 1 John 2, he talks about loving our brother. And He knows. He knows whether we love our brother or not. He knows what we think about ourselves. Do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? To use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He knows how we think about our families. Do we have the proper love and attitude for our mates and for our children and our parents? Do we have the kind of mind that we ought to have in those respects? He knows how we think about the church and the work that the church is involved in. Whether we are supportive of the cause of Jesus Christ in reality. He knows what we think about His Word. He knows what we think about everything. And it ought to scare some of us to realize that God knows our thoughts. He knows every thought that's in our mind, and that ought to wake some of us up. We ought to be able to understand that God also is fully aware of our words. We ought to choose our words very carefully, and that ought to be true no matter what. But over in Matthew chapter 12, remember Jesus made those comments. In Matthew 12 and in verses 36 and 37 of that chapter. Matthew 12 verses 36 and 37. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And He knows our words. He knows the very thoughts that produce those words. So we know He knows our words. He knows what actually does come out of our mouths. And so we need to stop and consider, what is it God is seeing in our house? Is God seeing us use words to try to encourage and build up other people? A couple of Old Testament passages in Isaiah 50 and in verse 4. In Isaiah 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary." Does God see in us someone who is using words to sustain those who are weary? Are we using words to edify and build up? Proverbs 25 and verse 11 as well. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and networks of silver." It's a very precious thing. Are those the kind of words that we utter? Or are we uttering words of a different nature? Over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 14, Paul said, Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Does he see words from us that are blessings to others and not cursings to others? Does he see truthful words? Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 25, Paul said, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We're to be truthful. Is that what he sees when he looks at us? Or does he see someone who is using our words so that we might gossip about another? That we can backbite against someone else who said or done something we didn't like? Does he find us lying or teaching something that's not true? Talking to other people about every sort of thing except him? What does he see in your house? And what does he see in your heart? We need to understand that God knows all, and he's going to judge us by our actions. He knows what's going on, and he's going to judge us by the things he sees that we do. For us to be able to go to that eternal home, we've got to do as he says. In fact, he had said this in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" To call him our Lord, we've got to do what he tells us to do. So let me ask these questions. Has God seen by our actions that we are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Or has he seen by our actions that we have our minds set on the things that are above rather than on the things that are upon the earth? And you know I'm quoting passages of Scripture in those things. Has he seen us forsaking our assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is? Does he see evidence that we are striving to fulfill the Great Commission in sharing the gospel of Christ to those that are yet lost in sin that we know in our life? Does he see us striving to overcome evil with good? Does he see in us in a strong conviction of faith, willing to stand up for him? Or does he see in us a weak faith that's easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine? Does he see Christ living in us, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 2? What is it that God sees in your house? Your physical house as well as the house that is your heart. What is it that God sees there? But we need to expand a little bit further. Now let's think about this. What have our children seen in our house? What have our children seen? The goal of every Christian should be to go to heaven and to take as many others with us as we possibly can. And that starts at home. That starts with our own children. And what are they seeing at home? Sometimes the souls of our children are lost because of things that they saw in our homes, or because of the things that they saw in the home that is our heart as well. You know, children are quick to pick up on hypocrisy. They seem to be very quick. They seem to learn how to spot hypocrisy very early in life. So we may say that the church is the most important institution to us in the world, but our children can really know. They can really know and understand. When we regularly miss worship services, when we seldom attend the Bible classes when we're physically able to do so, when we come in to the services late, or we fail to study our Bibles at home, what are we really telling our kids? What are we really teaching them about spiritual things and how important they are in our life? Are we not really telling them that other things are more important? our children, they can see those inconsistencies. They know very early on what our real priorities are. We must put God first in our life. As parents, we've got to be first. God must be first in our own life if we're to have that kind of an influence on our own children. And as we should know and understand, if God is not first in our life, then He's not in our life. It's first or nothing with God. And so the home, it is the best place for priorities to be branded into the minds of our children for their lifetime. But for that to happen, we as parents, we have to show the example. We have to show what commitment to the Lord is all about. Over in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37. Matthew 22 and in verse 37. And he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's what our children should see in us. They should not have any question in their minds about whether mom and dad have that kind of a commitment to God. They should know what commitment to God is all about because they see it lived in front of them every day by mom and dad. And when they don't, things don't turn out the way we would like for them to. Matthew 6:33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've got to put the Lord first in our life. Our children must not only hear that it's important to put the Lord first, but they must see that the Lord is first in our own lives. But what do children see in our houses when they're not permitted to miss school, but they are permitted to miss church services? They're permitted to miss Bible classes that the church may have organized for them and for their education. They're allowed to miss those things, but they're not allowed to miss church service, not allowed to miss school. What are they to think when we make them do their homework so they'll be prepared to learn, but we do nothing to make sure they're prepared to learn the Bible, either when we're assembled together or in home Bible studies that I hope we're having as well? What are they learning? What are they seeing when they observe that we don't study from our Bibles? That we're never observed opening our Bible and just reading and studying from it. Do they see us doing all that we can to be an active participant in the work of the local church? Do they overhear us in conversations as we're talking about someone we know who's lost, and we're talking about how we can go about reaching them for Christ? Do they hear us in those kind of conversations? Are they seeing in their home an interest in spiritual things? Or do they hear us? Do they see us involved in all sorts of activities that shows that we're really focused on the things of this world and the riches of this world rather than on the riches that are offered by Christ? So many parents have wasted their years, wasted those most important years of their children's life. They've not taken the time to focus on God and worshiping Him, studying His Word, not focused on the kind of attention God would have us to spend with one another as spouses, not the kind of time we should spend as parents to them even, but focusing on other things. And as a result, our children are oftentimes lost. There's a poem I want to share with you. It's called The Sculptor, and I don't know who the author is, unknown to me at least. But it goes like this. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it, still it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when many days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, still it bore. But I could change that form no more. Then I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could change it nevermore. If you are a parent of a young child still living at home, you need to be working hard to set a good, proper example for them and help to teach and impress into their hearts and minds the kind of person they need to be for the rest of their life. Will your children go to heaven? Think of that question. That's a very sobering question. Will your children go to heaven? Some years ago, when we were in Dyersburg, Tennessee, the Lake Road congregation where the Spences were members, and we looked at some new class material. Our Spiritual Heritage is the name of it, if I remember right. And then later we merged with the Central Congregation. Now it's called the Parr Avenue Congregation in Dyersburg. The two are now one. But in the new congregation at Parr Avenue, Pat had arranged with the elders to talk to all the ladies in the congregation who were teaching those younger classes about our spiritual heritage. And she had me to help her put together a PowerPoint. Pat preaching to a group of ladies with a PowerPoint. But she wanted me to put on the screen the name of every child in the congregation. And when we merged together, there were a bunch of kids. The screen was full of names. And she pointed out how that more than half of those statistics tell us are going to be lost. And so she simply asked, who do we take off the list? Nobody would want their child's name off that list that was on the screen. Will your children go to heaven? Well, they might not, just because of what they see in your house. And again, that might be your physical house, but it might also just be in the house that is your heart. They can see and know where your heart really is. And so it may be because of what they see in your physical house or in your heart that they make the choice not to be a servant of God. Sadly, far too many of our young people are being lost to the world. And we need to wake up and do something about that. But I want to turn our attention to one other area, and that is this. What are others seeing in our house? What do our friends and our neighbors see in our house? Is there any difference in our house and theirs? Sadly, I think in too many cases, there seems to be little difference between the Christian's home and the home of other worldly-minded people. But we're to be different. We're to be different from the world. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice in verses 14 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We're to be different from the world. We're to come out and from the world and be separate from the world. And so our home should be different. Our home should be noticeably different because we're not to be worldly parents as they are. We have a mindset that is completely different, and thus what is seen in our home should be different than what is seen in the homes of others. Our lives are an open book. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. People can know what's in our house. They can know what's in our heart. I work with people in Murfreesboro at State Farm every day, and I can know how some of those people think just by hearing them talk a little bit, the kind of things that they talk about. And you can get an idea real quick of what kind of person that they are. And they can do the same with you. And so what are other people seeing in us? What are they seeing in our house, physical houses? What are they seeing, though, in our house that is our heart? By the things that they see us doing and the things that they hear us saying. Are they going to be touched with the gospel because of what they see in us as we live our everyday life? Or are they going to be drawn or driven further away from the Lord as a result of an ungodly example that we might be living before them? What are they seeing? What have they seen in thine house? Let's look at one final area, and that is this. What should be seen in our house? Some things that ought to be seen in our house. Well, go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to take the time to read all the verses in each of these references to follow, but in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll remember verses 22 and following. The Apostle Paul is talking about the church and the relationship of Christ to the church, but he's using the husband-wife relationship to illustrate that. And it's in these verses that he makes some points about husbands. He tells us and shows us that husbands are to be the head of the wife. And he tells us that husbands are to love their wives. And so that's what ought to be seen in our houses. By God, by our children, by others who know us in this world, they ought to be able to see that we are the kind of husbands that God wants us to be. You ought to be able to see there from these same verses that the wife is in submission to her husband, since he is the head and she is to be in submission to her. That she is one who respects and loves her husband, verse 33 of that chapter. And so all of that ought to be seen. In regards to children, they ought to be seen to be trained by the things found in God's Word. Well, chapter 6 here of Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Our children, it should be visible from our houses that our children are being trained with God's Word, that they are being disciplined according to God's will. And many passages of Scripture to illuminate that. They should see children that are obedient, even as verse 1 here of Ephesians 6 talked about. What also should be seen in our houses is parents who are praying. There should be seen the study of God's Word, being faithful, faithful to the Lord in everything that we do. There should be seen a spirit of love and kindness and cooperation and unity and peace. There should be joy and happiness. So many positive things that should be visible there. But what have they seen in thine house? What's seen in your house? Your physical house, as well as the house that is your heart. What does the Lord see? What do your children see? What does the world see there? Maybe there's some changes that need to take place. I hope that you are a child of God who's seeking to do the things that God would have you to do. That you're seeking at all times to have the kind of house that would be pleasing in the sight of God. That would cause His name to be praised and glorified. I hope in every way that you're the kind of person that God wants you to be. But if not, we want to encourage you this morning to make some changes. He'd like for you to be a part of His house. He'd like for you to be a part of His family. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no better time than right now. I assume everything is in readiness. We'd be happy to assist you in becoming a Christian even today. If you believe in Jesus enough that you're willing to repent, to turn from your sins, to do them no more, you'll not be perfect at that. None of us are. But if you're willing to make that commitment and to try to live without sin, then you can become a child of God. Again, if you believe in Him to be the Son of God enough that you're willing to confess it to others, you can't be ashamed of your faith in Him. You've got to be willing to tell others. You've got to believe in Him enough to join Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Would you do that this morning? We'd be happy to help you. If you've wandered away from the Lord, come back to the Lord. Make things right. We'd be happy to pray for you as well. If in any way you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're inviting you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.